Well, we've just sung and read of the importance and power of the Scriptures. So Peter tells us that the prophetic word, the Bible, is like a lamp shining in a dark place, and we would do well to pay attention to it. For men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's where this word came from. Not from the thoughts, ideas, or gropings of man toward God, but the Holy Spirit carried men along, and they spoke God's revelation. Apostle Paul tells the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He tells us all Scripture is breathed out by God. Not that God dictated every word to the authors of Scripture, but the Holy Spirit carried them along, and through their own personalities and writing styles, they wrote God's word. And we sang that the Bible is the chart and compass that o'er life's surging tide, mid mists and rocks and quicksands, to you, O Christ, will guide. We call ourselves a Bible-saturated church. We look to Scripture as our authority. We see the Bible as the precious revelation of who God is, who we are, how we can be reconciled with Him, who He created us to be, where all creation is headed. So, with all those great truths about the Bible, why do I entitle the sermon, "The Bible Will Not Save You"? I want the kids 11 and under to help me here, okay? So if you're 11 and under, this is one time in church, you're free to speak out loud in response to a question, okay? Your parents can't shush you now. So a question, you can answer this if you're 11 and under. If you use the Bible as your pillow every night to sleep on, is that going to help you? No, it's not. Okay, second question. If you look at the Bible every day and admire the cover and think, wow, this is a really nice font, you know, is that going to help you? No. Okay. What about this? What about this? What if you read it every day and even memorize it, but you don't do what it says? Is that going to help you?
No.
No. It's not. The Bible's not going to help you in any of those cases. We must submit to Scripture. We must respond to the truths of the Bible if it is to do us any good. And so we sang, "Unseal my eyes, unveil my heart, reveal this Christ to me in and through God's word." Well, in the Apostle Paul's day, there were many people who were very religious who looked down on those who were not so religious. And that was one of those people was in our fighter verse this morning, the Pharisee, right? And Paul says to them in Romans chapter 2, "You religious people are storing up God's wrath for yourselves. You're storing up God's judgment for yourselves, just like those who have never even seen God's word. You religious people don't commit the same gross, obvious sins that I described in chapter 1, says the Apostle Paul. But you dishonor God just the same. You too are under sin. You too are under judgment." And Paul's message to the religious people of his day is also a stern warning to us today, and particularly a stern warning to those of us in churches who read the Scripture and say that we take the Scripture seriously. So let's turn to this text and learn from the great apostle. And may God be gracious to us and unseal our eyes. May He change our lives through these words of life. So remember what we've seen in chapter 1. And those of you who haven't been here for those sermons, let me try to summarize what we've said in the second half of chapter 1. Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And he quotes Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. And this gospel is so important because all mankind is under God's wrath. There's no other way to be put right with God than by coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's the main point of chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through the middle of chapter 3, is that all mankind is under God's wrath. Every people group, every individual is under God's condemnation. And so our sermon text, all of our sermon text today, is part of Paul's argument to establish that point, that there is no one righteous, no, not one. Well, Paul then begins this section saying that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, against all types of ungodliness, and we're going to see a couple of different types this morning, and against all types of unrighteousness. And then he says, men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They hold down the truth. They don't reveal the truth. They don't open it up. They suppress it. They step on it. They cover up the truth. And in the rest of chapter 1, Paul describes how one part of humanity suppresses the truth, how this one part of humanity displays ungodliness and unrighteousness. And that part of humanity is the part of humanity that does not have the scriptures, that doesn't have the Bible. He's never heard of, perhaps, of Abraham or of Moses or of David. But Paul says that even such people without the scriptures are without excuse before God. They do not honor God as God. They do not thank him for the abundance of his gifts and his provision for them. And they don't need the scriptures in order to honor him as God. God has revealed enough about himself in creation and even in the way that we have been made to show us who he is, to show his divine power, and to show our dependence on him, that we should honor him and give thanks to him. And so these people claiming to be wise become fools. And Paul says they exchange the glory of God, what they were created to delight in, the glory of God, they exchange that for idols, created things, things that God made. So God shows them what they get when they exchange his glory for created things. Not peace and harmony and joy. Instead, he gives them up to their passions. He gives them up to, he says, a debased mind, a tested and disapproved mind. He removes his restraints from their thoughts and from their conduct. And the end result is horrible deviance from God's good plan for sexuality and hatred of God coupled with malice for men. And thus, as we saw last week, this is the opposite of the way that Jesus summarized the law. Instead of loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they hate him. Instead of loving their neighbor as themselves, they have malice towards others. So by the end of chapter 1, Paul has shown that those who don't have the scriptures rebel against God, fail to honor and thank God for what they can discern of him in creation, and they end up destroying all that is good in this life. They thus store up for themselves wrath in the next life. Well, that leads us to chapter 2, the part that Ed read for us a few minutes ago. I plan for us to spend 2 weeks in chapter 2. You can never say for certain. It might be longer than that, but that's my plan this week and next week. Today, I want us to look at hypocrisy, especially focusing on the verses that Ed read, verses 1 to 5 and 17 to 25. And then next week, our title will be Obedience and Circumcision of the Heart, and look at the other verses in the chapter. And in particular, next week, we're going to ask the question, what does Paul mean when he says that God gives to each one according to his works? He just said that the gospel is from faith to faith. He just said the righteous will live by faith. But then here in chapter 2, he says God's going to give to each one according to his works. What is he talking about? So that's a central question that we'll look at next week. But today, two main headings and then conclusion. First heading, the judge who condemns himself, particularly looking at verses 1 to 5. And then secondly, the sins of people of the book. So the judge who condemns himself, the sins of people of the book, and then in conclusion, we'll apply these truths to our own day. So the judge who condemns himself. Let me read verses 1 to 3 again. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So remember, right at the end of chapter 1, Paul has given this long list of the way we end up, of horrible ways that we end up when we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the religious Jews at this point are tempted to say, that's right, Paul, those heathen Gentiles, they don't know God, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they're dishonoring him, they're not thanking him, they deserve God's wrath, give it to them, God. That's what the religious people of Paul's day are tempted to say when they read the first chapter of Romans. And so Paul says, effectively, think about what you're saying. These other people dishonor God. What about you? Are you really honoring God? Are you really treating God the way he deserves? Remember, Jesus says something very similar in the Sermon on the Mount. I have to believe that these words of the Sermon on the Mount, though the book of Matthew was probably not yet written when Paul wrote the book of Romans, yet these words of the Sermon on the Mount were words that Paul knew because he seems to be echoing much of the Sermon on the Mount in this chapter. Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You know, it's always real easy for us to see sin in other people. And this is particularly easy in marriage, isn't it? Right? It's real easy to highlight the sin in your spouse. And your spouse can see the sin in you. So if you communicate, it's a good thing, right? You're able to understand a bit more about your sinful nature. But so often, we see and condemn sin in others, but we are completely oblivious to the fact that we do something very, very similar. So remember, when David commits adultery and murder, and the prophet Nathan goes to him, what does he do? Remember what he does? He doesn't say, David, think about this. Think about Bathsheba. Think about Uriah. You've really sinned here. He doesn't do that, does he? He tells him a story about a man stealing a little lamb that was almost like a pet and slaughtering it. And David says, that man deserves to die. And what does Nathan say? You are the man. You are the man. David could see it, could see the wrong in the story, but he was blind to his own sinfulness. And just so with us, so often. We have to examine ourselves. Whenever we see sin in other people, we better examine our heart, because the very fact that we can discern that sin in another person may well indicate that we have that sin in our hearts. And so in Matthew 7, Jesus goes on to say, how can you take the speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a log in your eye? First, you've got to take the log out of your eye, and then you can see clearly enough to take that speck out of your brother's eye. But so often, we notice all the specks in all of our neighbor's eyes, but we don't see this big, huge log coming out of our own eye. But be careful here. Neither Paul nor Jesus is saying, never condemn sin in another person. You know, that's what many in our society would like these texts to say, right? You say something about some sort of sin, and people say, judge not. Doesn't your own Bible say, judge not? Well, no, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say, judge not. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for, he explains what he means, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We are not to judge other people, condemn them, and not condemn ourselves if we're doing the same thing. That's what Paul is talking about, and that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7. Take the log out of your own eye, and then you do speak of the speck in your brother's eye. So, that should be our action. When we notice sin in others, examine our hearts, examine ourselves. Wow, it's so clear to me in this person. Am I doing the same thing? Am I doing something similar? So one reason we self-righteously judge others when we do the same thing is that we are not even conscious of our guilt. We're oblivious to it. But in verse 4, Paul takes up another possibility. We may judge others and we are guilty of the same thing because we think that God will condemn them and judge them, but he won't condemn me or judge me when I do the same thing. God will overlook my sin, perhaps because I'm religious in some way, because once upon a time when I was 10 years old, I walked down the aisle and filled out a membership card in the church and was baptized when I was 10 years old. And I'll think, oh, well, I did that, so therefore, I can do this sin, and my sin is covered by the blood of Jesus, and that other person, their sin is not, so I can condemn that person. Or we'll think, you know, I'm on a Bible reading plan, and I'm really keeping up with it, and so therefore, I can sin in this way, and God won't mind, because I'm reading the Bible every day, or I'm going to church every Sunday, or I'm giving a lot of money to the church. Or with the Jews, they might think, hey, I'm one of God's chosen people. I'm special. God's not going to condemn me. I'm chosen. But Paul says in verse 4, you know, that ain't going to work. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul is saying, okay, God has not exercised judgment on you yet. That does not mean he never will. He judges all sin. He must reveal his righteous justice. His delay in condemning your sin, says Paul, gives you the opportunity to repent, to turn, to humble yourself, to come to him by faith, to throw yourself on his mercy. So don't presume. Yes, check yourself whenever you notice sin in other people. Repent, take the log out of your own eye, and only then judge sin in others. Otherwise, you are storing up wrath for yourself. So friends, we all must know, none of us are saved because we are religious. None of us are saved because we read the Bible. None of us are saved because we come to church. So may none of us be a judge who condemns him or herself. Let's move now to verse 17, this section, the sins of the people of the book. At this point, in verse 17, Paul addresses the Jews by name. The Jews are those who knew they were God's covenant people. They're the ones that had the scriptures of the Old Testament. They are the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're descendants of those who crossed the Red Sea. They're descendants of those who heard God speak the Ten Commandments. They are those to whom the Messiah was promised. And they are those through whom the Messiah has come. They had the full revelation of God's law in the Hebrew Scriptures. They had high moral standards. They had God's restored temple in their midst, which is a very picture of God's presence with his people. And yet Paul will conclude in verse 23 about these very Jews, "You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law." How does he reach that conclusion? If you've got your Bibles, look at verses 17 to 20 of chapter 2. Notice the structure of these verses. These verses list 8 good results for the Jews of having the law of God, of having the scripture of their day. Verses 17 and 18 list 4 good characteristics of the Jews that result from being instructed in the law. Again, I emphasize these are good. And then verses 19 to 20 list 4 good ways, proper ways, that well-taught Jews interacted with others, with children, with Jews who were not well-taught, and with non-Jews. And all of these 4 ways result from having the knowledge and truth of God's law. So let me read those verses, and I'll highlight the 2 groups of 4. But if you call yourself a Jew, and 1, rely on the law, 2, boast in God, 3, know his will, 4, approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are, 1, a guide to the blind, 2, a light to those who are in darkness, 3, an instructor of the foolish, 4, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now the sentence continues, but let me pause there. All 8 of those things are true and right and good. Jews were supposed to be all 8 of those things. God's law tells us to rely on it. God's law tells us to boast in God, to know his will through his revelation, to prove the things that really matter. Indeed, Paul's wording here is identical to the wording he uses in his prayer in Philippians 1, verse 10. The Jews with the law were to be the source of revelation for others. They're supposed to be light and instruction to other people who didn't have the law. God wanted the Jews to do these things. He wanted them to instruct others. But then Paul makes the same point here that we saw at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1, he says, "Do you condemn in others the very things you do?" And then in verse 21, he says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" Same idea, right? Judge others, and you're missing the fact that you fall under the same judgment. Teach others, but then don't teach yourself. So Paul is saying, do you not hear what you're saying? You're teaching others the law. Do you not live out the law? And then Paul gets specific, end of verse 21. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, here's a really important question. What is Paul saying here? Remember, Paul is headed towards a conclusion in chapter 3. All, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. Unless we think he's talking only about entire people groups and not about individuals, he then quotes the Old Testament. There is no one righteous, no, not one. He has to be able to show through his argument that there is no individual who does not come under God's wrath. He's going to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, how do verses 21 and 22 contribute to that argument? Paul cannot only be saying, some of you Jews break the commandment against stealing. Or, some of you Jews break the commandment, do not commit adultery. Or, some of you Jews use idols to make a profit. Those would all be true statements, but they wouldn't establish Paul's point. There's going to be another way to think about what Paul is saying here, and I think this is the way to think about it. Recall again the way that this lengthy section of Romans begins back in chapter 1, verse 18. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And these men suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And then Paul goes on and speaks of those, how those who don't have the scriptures suppress the truth, how they are ungodly and unrighteous, how they dishonor God. Well, I think in chapter 2, Paul is speaking similarly of those who do have the scriptures and how those who do have the scriptures similarly suppress the truth in unrighteousness, how they are ungodly and unrighteous, how they dishonor God. So how do religious people in general, and the Jews in particular, how do they suppress the truth? They suppress the truth by not applying the law to themselves. As we have seen, they judge others, but they don't see that they do the same things. They teach others, but they don't teach themselves. But now, think of a Pharisee responding to Paul at this point. A Pharisee might say, Paul, I don't suppress the truth. I do teach myself. I obey the law. I fast 3 times a week. I give a tenth of everything that I get. I don't steal. I don't commit adultery. And I certainly do not rob temples. What does Paul say to that? How would Paul respond? He has to answer. Otherwise, he won't be able to establish his point in chapter 3. I think Paul would respond in this way. You think you know the law, but you don't. The Lord Jesus told us what the law really means, what the law has always really meant. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, said Jesus. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and you Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Paul would continue. Jesus goes on to say how every one of God's commandments deals with our internal selves, our hearts, and not only our outer actions. For example, Matthew 5:28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart with her. Can you, Pharisee, really say you have never looked at a woman with lust in your heart? Can you really claim that you have always, every minute of every day, loved God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Can you really say that every person you have encountered, you have loved as you love yourself? You cannot live up to the law. Don't stand here and tell me that you have obeyed the law. You cannot do it. Now, Paul will say this explicitly later in the book of Romans, into chapter 9, verse 31. Israel, it's the Jews, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. The same thing that I've been saying. They pursued righteousness as if it would come about by external obedience to a set of rules. And that was never the purpose of God's law. No one was ever going to be righteous that way, because no one could fulfill the law the way Jesus did. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every minute of every day, every person you encounter, love your neighbor as yourself. You can never prove to God that you are good enough to satisfy him. You can never take on the character of God through your efforts. That's pretty obvious when you say it that way, isn't it? No human being can take on the character of God by being really disciplined and really intent on doing the right thing. We cannot become godlike. That has to be a gift that he gives us. Instead, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteous shall live by faith in Jesus Christ, acknowledging that he is the rightful king, that he is the Lord, that his death on the cross satisfies God's wrath that you have stored up. By leaning on God, by trusting in the sacrifice and resurrection of his Son, we are saved and we glorify God. We honor God. Otherwise, we're dishonoring God. Whether we've never seen the word and we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, or we have the word and we're blind to our sins, or we don't teach ourselves, we dishonor God in those cases. We honor God, we glorify him, we fulfill the purpose of our creation if we depend on him, if we cry out to him, if we have broken and contrite hearts and look to him for our justification. Furthermore, consider verses 21 and 22 in this way. What happens when we don't have faith in God? What happens when we don't trust him? In that case, we're trying to steal the glory of God from him and absorb it into ourselves, right? Instead of saying, God, my salvation is all you're doing. You get the glory of this. We say, I did it. I checked off all the boxes. I was good enough for God. Who gets the glory then? I do. I'm stealing God's glory. So Paul says, do you steal? Huh. Not only do I not love my neighbor as myself, that's a form of stealing, but I'm also stealing glory from God. Furthermore, the Bible, much of the Bible, talks about God's people as his bride, his bride. When we exalt ourselves instead of exalting God, what are we doing? The Bible talks about that as spiritual adultery. James 4 says, you adulteresses, I'm not talking about women among mankind, but talking about all of us as the bride of Christ. When we are unfaithful to God, when we try to take glory from him, we are spiritual adulteresses. And so Paul says, you who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? What about spiritual adultery? Not only lust, but spiritual adultery. And then what about idolatry? Oh, well, if an idol is any power or thing that we depend on instead of God for honor or satisfaction or glory, well then, yes, We're guilty of idolatry also, aren't we? So yes, all the Jews not coming to God by faith are guilty of these sins. All religious people, including today, not coming to God by faith are guilty of stealing and adultery and idolatry. So Paul's conclusion, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. Those without the law suppress the truth, denying God the glory that he deserves, and those with the law suppress the truth, denying God the glory he deserves. We're all in the same boat. That's Paul's conclusion. So instead of the people of the book glorifying God's name among the nations, Paul says God's name is then blasphemed among the nations because of you religious people. And the same happens today. So both groups suppress the truth. What is the great truth? The great truth is that God deserves glory, honor, and thanks. The Jews dishonor him by breaking the very law that they teach, and they lead others to say, even God's supposed chosen people are just like us. Their God is not worth anything. It doesn't make a difference. Verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. We're going to speak a lot more about circumcision next week, but today, just think of circumcision as the sign of your ethnic identity and your spiritual heritage, the sign of God's covenant with your people, the sign that you are part of the people of God. So what Paul is saying is, if you break the law, your ethnic identity, your spiritual heritage, your part of the covenant people, you're being a part of the covenant people, is worthless. For you are then no longer in God's covenant. You're not one of his covenant people. If you're trying to establish that you're in the covenant people by keeping the law, you're not going to do that. You, an ethnic Jew, are under sin. You're under God's wrath, just like the rest of mankind. So in conclusion, we've seen two ways that mankind suppresses the truth about God and unrighteousness. Those without the Bible ignore God's revelation of himself in creation. They don't honor him. They don't give thanks to him. And they end up in gross sin, both bodily and in their thoughts. Those who have the Bible think they're okay, look down on others, teach others, judge others, but either they are blind to their own sin, or they think their religiosity will lead God to overlook their sin, and in both cases, they condemn themselves. Now, in this room, none of us is immune from the downward spiral that Paul describes in chapter 1 that we looked at the last couple of weeks. We, though we have read the word, are perfectly capable of acting as if we have no knowledge of God's word. He can remove his restraints that hold us back from sinfulness. And we too can end up being given over to our passions, hating God, hating man, being consumed in sexual sins and other sins. That's possible. We should never presume that that is not going to happen to any of us. But the greater temptation for most of us here are the dangers that Paul warns of in chapter 2. We have the Bible. We know the truth. The church is the pillar and bulwark of the truth, says the apostle. The Bible is a lamp shining in a dark place. We are the light of the world. And so it's easy, easy, easy for us to say, this is the truth. We have the truth. Listen to us. And it's easy for us to judge others when we are guilty of the same sins. It's easy for us to speak against sexual sin. Easy for us to condemn homosexual practice and then lust for a neighbor, a coworker in our heart, and so condemn ourselves or commit spiritual adultery and dishonor God and be guilty of breaking the same commandment. And it's easy for us to pat ourselves on the back and say, yeah, you know, I'm 3 days ahead of my Bible reading plan this year. I've memorized all the fighter verses this year. I haven't missed a Sunday service in months. I shared the gospel 5 times this week. All those things are good. All those things are excellent. All those things can be part of a life trying to submit yourself to the Word, to submit yourself to God, to have the Word of God dwell in you richly and transform you, to have your mind remade and conformed to the image of God. But just like the Jews really were to rely on the law and boast in God, really were to be guides to the blind and instructors of the foolish, we can take good things and subvert them and undermine them. As Paul warns the Jews, he warns us. You too are thieves, adulteresses, and idolaters. These sins are in your hearts also, and you cannot rid yourself of them or atone for them through keeping a set of rules. So Paul tells us, honor God, give thanks to God, depend on God. And then remember that precious verse back in verse 4. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. You know, every one of us, every one of us here today has sinned against God. And in sinning against God, we are like Adam and Eve on the day they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God would be perfectly right, perfectly just to say, okay, that sin, that's it, dead, condemned, perfect justice. But God has been kind to us. He has shown forbearance towards us. He has shown patience towards us. And the purpose of that kindness and patience and forbearance is to lead us to repentance, to give us the opportunity to repent. He doesn't kill us as soon as we sin so that we will have an opportunity to repent. That's why you are alive today, because God is showing kindness to you, giving you the opportunity to repent. As long as you are here on earth, as long as you are not yet condemned by Him, you can repent. You can trust. You can have faith. You can be like the tax collector in the fighter verse. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you can, like that tax collector, go down to your house declared righteous by God. Because he who humbles himself will be exalted. You too can glorify God through falling on your knees before Him, saying, I can't do this. I can't make myself right before you. So God, forgive me by the blood of Jesus. God created you to glorify Him. And that, in this fallen world, is the way you do it. We are here to show that God is worth more than everything. We are here to show that He is patient and kind and forbearing and merciful. And We are here to show that he is holy and just and righteous and sovereign. And when we either ignore him or pretend that we can make ourselves good enough to satisfy him, we dishonor him and we steal his glory. So don't do that. Don't do that. Glorify him through your repentance. Glorify him through delighting in him. Glorify him by bowing down before him. Glorify him by having faith in him. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be saved. And you will then glorify him for all eternity in the presence of the holy angels and of the saints made perfect. Delighting in him, rejoicing in him. That's what God calls us to. So follow him, humble yourself, and be exalted. Let's pray together.